Many people seem to be on a quest to find the true church of God. To them, that quest is maybe a little bit of a drug-like addiction where they're always searching for that high. Churches are built trying to outdo the last one, certainly trying to outdo the one next door, the other one. If you tour through Europe, their churches are big. They're very grandiose. They seem to outdo the next one. Every stone has some sort of carving etched into it, some sort of decoration. The windows are huge. They're beautiful. With the stained glass, it seems to reflect different colored light into their halls that then end up echoing with sound as it resonates. Some have organs that provide a deep, powerful bass sound. But you can only get so big and so impressive. And so in a lot of parts of the world, religion has started to slowly die out. Evangelical religions have sprung up over the last many decades. These are the religions based on I and me. It's all about I, it's all about me, it's all about what Jesus has done for me. It sort of tugs on the heart, of the attendee. And unfortunately takes some advantage of the hurt of Jesus himself. It works on the emotional side of spirituality, and just as before, they seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger and larger campuses and always trying to outdo the next one. And just as history repeats itself, even the evangelical movement has its challenges. Some 20 million people have given up on organized religion and have decided to stay home. COVID certainly was no help there as people realized, hey, there's no point in going. I can just tune in, or I could just connect in, or I can just try to figure this thing out on my own. This seems to be the emotional drug, the exciting high. It's the ultimate quest of trying to find the true church. But when these things sort of become the norm, then what do you do? What do you do? What do you do afterwards? Even within our own membership, we can find similar trends, growing all the way back to Christ's day. There are those with itching ears. There are those always searching. There are those always learning. And the truth of God seems not to be enough. There has to be some new edge to keep this this quest going. When the high fades, then people are left sort of scratching for more, trying to satisfy that itch, you might say. Sometimes the high is replaced by prophecy. Prophecy can be exciting. It can be stimulating. Prophecy itself is a valuable tool, but the purpose of itself is not the end. It's not the goal. Someone will cry, "The end is near." And all of a sudden, people are back on the high. Oh, the end is near. This is new. This is exciting. But then when things don't happen or don't play out the way they thought they would, that high kind of fades. Then others will cry out, "Oh, the end is here now. Surely it's here now." And people are back on the high. The two witnesses come back on the high. Tribulation has started. The high returns. Someone declares, "We're going to the place of safety." And, oh, there's the scramble. There's the high. Interestingly, one man has already bought the place of safety if you're interested in leasing land. What do you do, though? Because you can't stall forever, can we? Jesus Christ is coming, but he's been coming for a couple thousand years, hasn't he? And even before that, there were prophecies. Some 30 years ago, people were told to go to the Tulsa airport. Jesus Christ is coming. There'll be a spaceship arriving at this time on this day. Go to the Tulsa airport. Maybe some of you remember that. When you go looking for the true church of God, we should realize that it's not what the church of God is about. These things are not about sort of racing the drug through the system and always being on a quest to find that next high. That excitement that keeps everyone coming back. Some sort of new and improved doctrine, new message, new truth. These are not the things that the Church of God is about. As pastor and shepherd, I'm here to feed you, to teach you, to help encourage you. I'd like for you to keep one principle in mind today, one principle in mind tomorrow, one principle in mind next Sabbath and the Sabbaths after that and years to come. Let's read about that over in Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Hopefully this is a memory verse for you, at least sort of a paraphrase of these verses. Matthew 22 and verses 37 through 40 hopefully should have some sort of recognition in your mind, some sort of memory retention to a degree that we can at least paraphrase this great purpose of what you and I are to be doing. Matthew 22, verse 37, in answering a question about which is the greatest commandment, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I would submit to you, this is the purpose of the church. This is what you and I are to be doing. As pastor, as other elders that are here, this is what we're to be teaching, right? There is an aspect of preaching the gospel to the world. That's a different topic. But as it relates to you and me individually, this is a tremendous purpose, right? To teach this, to strive on a daily basis to live these verses. The preparing of the people comes by developing the love of God in our human nature. Because our human nature isn't about these verses. I'll seek after God when I need him, right? When I think that accident is about to happen, then I'll cry out, "God, save me," right? But on a sunny day with the windows down and light traffic, I'm doing just fine, right? And my neighbor, well, if I need to borrow a tool, I'll be nice to him, right? Or if I need this or need that, right? The preparing of the people comes by developing these verses in our lives as we overcome our human nature. Salvation is all about developing godly character. This is what salvation is. And I think if you wanted to have a really simple, basic definition of what salvation is, it's about developing godly character, because that godly character has to be a part of that process. It may not be thrilling. It may not be new. But I would submit that this is our purpose. We're to develop this character. We're to develop and internalize God's nature in us and have that change of nature within. And so from that perspective, this should be a thrill to us. It should be exciting to us to wake up each day and say, "Oh, I look forward to the opportunities that allow me to practice these two great commandments." Right? It should be thrilling to us. It should be almost this ultimate thrill. As we continue our tracing and looking at the history of the Church of God, I want to ask a question today regarding what is the perfect government for that church, right? Because again, as we're looking for the church, sometimes we look at how that church is structured. What's the size? What kind of building do they have? We've covered some of these things in previous messages here in this series, but what about sort of the organizational structure? How does that play into it? Many people decide for themselves what kind of government should be in Christ's church, and to them, that becomes a core issue, right? Oh, that church has this sort of structure. I don't know that I like that. Oh, this church has that. I don't know that I like that guy. Right, or that structure, or that group, or the way they've governed it. And so for some, this becomes the core issue. And they go and they try to find the church with the government that they think is right, and then that's where they attend. That's what they dive into. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we talked about this verse in great detail in the last sermon, where Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church. I will build my church. He has done this. He is doing this. And he'll continue to do that his way. I want to ask four questions throughout the remaining message here. Four questions regarding sort of the internal workings of God's church, the purpose for his church, the functions, the roles, the historical and current administrations of the church, and see how all this can tie together. In the end, I hope that you'll see that there's nothing that can be compared to the church of God. There's nothing that can be compared to it. It is absolutely God-ordained. So question number one, what command did Jesus Christ give to his church? What charge did he give? Let's go over to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13 and verse 34. Let's notice Jesus Christ's words here. John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is the statement that he gives. A new commandment I give, love one another as I've loved you. Remember, Jesus Christ never has asked us or will ask us to do anything that he hasn't himself done. Right, so this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Right, it's that modeling. He showed that, and he expects us to show it as well, that you love one another. The word commandment here is the Greek word antole, and it means to order or charge, to order or charge. So here is literally a commandment, literally an order, you might say. Jesus Christ is ordering us to do this after his own example. Can we also be described as that which is prescribed by one to another, right? So after church, we'll have someone order us that dinner is ready, right? That command will be given. It's a prescription from one person to another. Right? A parent may tell a child, may give that child an order, right? Here's your prescription. When you get up in the morning, you have to make that bed. Right, it's a commandment, it's an order, it's something prescribed by one to another. And so Jesus Christ here gives this prescription, you might say, gives us this command or this charge. This is the primary message of the Bible. It's the primary charge for the church, the primary order for the church. It's what the whole Bible is about. I don't think that this verse stands in contrast to the last one we read back in Matthew 22. It ties in, doesn't it? It ties in and connects. It's what the prophets were about. It's about what God's way of life is about. If we think about government for a minute, he created a spiritual universe with countless number of angels. It was a special system that he set up within that spirit realm. He then created a physical universe, and in that physical universe, we have physical laws, things like gravity and other laws that have been discovered, that things in motion like to stay in motion, right? There's a very different mission and purpose within the physical. He never created angels to be a god. He never created angels to grow in that character and to overcome sins. That was something he built in to this physical environment. The difference in the two universes is that within the physical universe, he wanted to create character in people. He wanted for them to be able to create character, and that could only be done via choice. Right? He wanted them to be able to create character via choice. He couldn't just instill character into us. At that point, it wouldn't be ours. It would be, I've used the example of yellow pencils before. Right? Yellow pencils all look the same. They all have the same function. They all have the same color and shape. And you can identify a yellow pencil very clearly. based on what it looks like. God wasn't interested in taking his character and just sort of doing this download to us and us being born as a little baby with God's character and this is the way I am. He wanted us to develop that. And the way to develop it was through the decisions we make, through choice. Character via choice is the spiritual purpose of the church in this physical realm. The Bible is a book that advocates this. It advocates character via choice. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There were choices to be made, and they ended up developing character based on those choices. And we can look back thousands of years later and read Genesis chapter 3 and say, that wasn't the right character, right? They clearly made the wrong choice, and the character that they developed was a byproduct of the choices that they made. The Ten Commandments themselves are a choice. God wants to create character via choice in us. And the only way for that true character to develop is for us to go through life and have decisions that we have to make and choices that we have to make. And through that, then we grow in knowledge. We grow in wisdom. We grow in God's mind. We grow in his mentality for love and humility and inspiration. I would submit that human life is all about choices, making godly choices. He created his church in order to assist us as humans in this quest for building godly character. Our second question simply is, what is the sign that identifies his disciples? What is the sign that identifies Christ's disciples? If you're still here in John 13, let's notice the next verse, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's by this. It's not by anything else. It's not by the rock bands. It's not by the touchy-feely sermons. It's not by the short messages. It's not by the right building. It's not by the right logo. It's not by the right dress or clothing. But rather, it's by agape. Right? God's love, God's mindset. It's that outgoing concern, that deliberate concern that we have for each other. It's God's divine love and character in you. We might call that sacrifice. This is how we know. Verse 35, this is how you know. So what's the criteria that God uses to judge those in his church? What's the criteria? Is it knowing when Jesus Christ returns? You are my church if you know when my son will return. Is that the criteria? It's not. Is it by having a special name or being in a special group or the right group? Is it the right physical government? Is it by doing charitable deeds? Oh, this church is identified. This is my church because look at all that they do for their community. Is it by having perfect faith? Is it about preaching the gospel? Is it about telling the world their sins? This church is clearly all over the place on TV and radio. That must be the church, right? That's the criteria that God will use to judge. No, how about prophecy? Is that it? Maybe you're already one step ahead of me. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, God tells us the criteria and tells us what is not his criteria for judging those in the church. 1 Corinthians 13, notice verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We could speak very beautifully. We could have all the right words at all the right times. We could have the right voice inflections. We could have perfect enunciation. When we sing, it could be angelic. But if we don't have godly love, then it's like this clanging, nasty sound that's off tune and struggling. It's like this clanging cymbal. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." Right? Can you imagine the church that could say, "I want that pile of dirt and rock to move on the other side of the road," right? And they muster all their faith, and all of a sudden, stuff starts flying. Can you imagine having all faith so that you could move mountains? But Paul says here, if they don't have godly love, right, then what's the benefit of it? Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Right? We could set up the soup kitchens. We could set up the food lines. We could have the ultimate food pantry in the entire state of Oklahoma. Right? But if we don't have godly love, then the ultimate profit is zero. Right? We've expended all of this effort, but we've missed the point of it. Right? Without the godly love, without that character in us that we're striving to build, it's not beneficial. The road to salvation is not these things alone. It doesn't discount that these things aren't important. We should have faith. We should have a certain level of understanding about prophecy and things that God has planned for the future. We should be sacrificing ourselves and doing good things. These are appropriate things. But the giving, the serving, the preaching, the gospel, the having the great faith, all of these things apart from godly love, it's not beneficial, is it? These things alone, or these things within a group, or within a church, or within an organization, doesn't qualify someone. Because we know some of the other prophecies where people will stand up and they'll say, "But I've done all these things, right? Let me in. I've done all these things." And he'll say, I don't know who you are. Godly love is about sacrificing ourselves. It's about exalting our neighbor, focusing on others' needs, not on ourselves. We're really good about focusing on ourselves. We come out of mom's belly focused on myself, right? My rear end hurts. There's something in there. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty, right? I want to be held, right? From day one, we're all about ourselves. Godly love is very different from this. Number three, our third question. What is God's will? What is God's will? This by itself is a huge topic, but let's just take a slice out of it from the perspective that we're coming at here today on this sermon message. Let's go over to 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, we get a little hint as far as what God is thinking when it comes to mankind and his purpose for mankind and what he desires for them. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is what God wants from us today. And ultimately, as he reveals himself to the world, this is what he wants for them. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to come to repentance so that we don't perish, right? With those sins comes a penalty, and someone has to pay that penalty, right? If that penalty goes unrepented of, if that sin goes unrepented of, then there's a penalty that has to be paid. That ultimate penalty is death, and God doesn't desire that we would receive that. Right? But there has to be an acknowledgement of him. There has to be acknowledgement of that sin, that transgression, and there has to be repentance. And God's not willing, though, that any should perish, but instead that all would repent. Well, what is it that we need to repent of? If we go back to where we began with Matthew 22, we have two great commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. The opposite of both of those is all about selfishness, Right? I'd rather love myself and love the things that I'm about. I'd rather focus there. A large part of repentance is repenting from selfishness. The whole purpose of the Bible, and specifically within our life, is to develop godly character. Right? I know I keep coming back to this. This is ultimately what God wants us to develop, to learn to make the choices that put God and our fellow man in front of ourselves. So does the church having the right governmental structure produce that godly character? If we were in a one-man rule sort of structure versus a congregational sort of in-control structure versus some other structure, does that structure alone develop the character within us? We could pick any structure within the Bible. Does that alone produce godly character? But when we think about repentance and obedience and exercising God's Spirit within us, those things do produce character, don't they? As we respond to those things, as we implement those things within our life, that produces godly character. This was the intent for Abraham, for the apostles, for the prophets, for others down through time. God worked with them so that they could develop that godly character. There have been many governmental structures down through time, and there seems to be a mind war that goes on every so many years that the structure is important, that there has to be one specific structure, and it's the only one that we can have. But again, remember that the structure itself isn't what produces godly character in me or in you. Let's consider for a few minutes some of these governmental structures that we know about down through time. We can start way long, long time ago with the angelic period. You have God, you have Almighty God, and you have the second being, you have the Word, the Logos, the spokesman on his right hand, you have 24 elders, there's likely some division of angels that the Bible hints at. Does that sound like our government today? It's not. A little time later, there was God, the Word, the spokesman that walked with Adam, right? You have God walking with Adam in the cool of the day, a very intimate relationship. You have Adam over the animals. You then also have the relationship between a husband and wife, and there are children born to them. That government we know from Genesis chapter 3 changed very rapidly. There was a governmental change there as authority was rejected. It's interesting that even within these early couple forms of government that they had splits and divisions as well. Right? We know Lucifer rebelled. Scripture tells us that he drew away a third of the angels. This second form of government, there was a splinter there as well. Humans departed from God. Right, they had the opportunity to walk with him in the cool of the day, and yet they said, no, I'd rather decide for myself. If we move down through time, we come to the patriarchal period. These are with people like Seth and Abraham and Noah and Jacob and others. This, again, is a very different governmental structure than what we have today. But they even had their divisions and challenges, right? You know, the story of Abraham and Lot. They ended up having to separate and go different ways to sort of keep the peace, you might say. Coming down through time, we have two individuals that covers a lot of the history of the Bible. I'll call them the bringers. These are people like Moses and Joshua. God never directly ordains them, but he tells both of them to bring my people from here to there. Right, so I'll refer to them as the bringers. God told one to bring Israel out of Egypt, and he told the other to bring his people into the promised land. They're sort of the bringers. That's not what we have today. We don't have any bringers. God's not telling me or Mr. Shaby or you pick your person, hey, bring my people here. Right, we don't have that sort of scenario going on today. We don't carry staffs that we can crack rocks with and bring forth water. There's no priestly Levitical system from that perspective. After Egypt, Moses died. After they came into the promised land, Joshua died. And the next generation simply forgot about God, didn't they? We have the period of the judges with people like Ehud and Shadmar and Gideon and Abimelech. It included Deborah and Samson and others. Time of the judges was interesting. That was an interesting governmental structure, how these people would stand up and sort of judge God's people and say, do this and don't do that. But ironically, even this form of government had its splinters. We come to the priests and the prophets directing the king's time frame, right, where you had a king in charge, but you also had some sort of priest or a prophet. You can't really say the king was in charge because God never wanted a king. Right, David, we know, was a good king, but again, God wasn't interested in that structure. He didn't want sort of a king in charge type governmental system. It was the people that wanted to be like the neighboring nations. We have people like Samuel, who was a priest, a high priest in some ways. He was above the king. The king could solicit God, though, by going to the priest and say, hey, can you, by going to the priest or prophet, the king could go to that person and say, hey, can you go and pray and ask God if I should attack this nation or if I should do A or B? And the prophet then would go and beseech God and deliver back the message. Yes, go attack. God will be with you. We have the prophets, names like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all the way down into the little books at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi and Micah and others. Were they ever ordained? Were those prophets ever ordained? If they weren't, how did they prophesy then? How did they prophesy without some sort of ordination? Did they rule? Did they lead anyone? We see from reading these books, they really didn't rule over anyone. They weren't like the Brainerds, where they had a group that followed them and they sort of traveled from one place to another. God spoke to them largely in visions and dreams. He foretold events to them, and they recorded it. We have people like Ezra and Nehemiah, who are the post-exile leaders, where they're temporarily over a construction project. But there was a structure there, right? There was authority there. But then once that construction project was done, they went back to their lands, right? Back to where they came from, back to the sort of their captor land. But even this time period had splits and divisions and challenges. We had the synagogue system. This was a very collaborative group. The synagogue system was very collaborative. People would contribute in certain ways, but nobody really was in charge. I think of it almost like a master of ceremonies. Right? Someone would call upon you, you'd come up and grab a scroll and read a passage and hand it back, right? Somebody else would come up. It was very collaborative from that perspective. We have Jesus and the disciples and the apostles living during this governmental structure. But there were even splits and divisions here. We know within Judaism itself, there were at least 5 major divisions. We know the Pharisees and Sadducees. Those are the more prominent ones that we know about. There were the Essenes, the Herodians, right, so we even have divisions within this sort of synagogue collaborative system. We have even Jesus Christ and the disciples. We come down to just a group of 13 men. We have the structure that they had. Jesus was very interactive with his 12 disciples. He was clearly the teacher, but he taught in story form a lot. There was a son of a king who went to a far country, and here's the story, and let me teach you the lesson about this. But they splintered too, didn't they? You had Judas that rose up and betrayed his teacher. But for whatever reason, people like to pull out a particular point in time. and say, that's the ultimate one, right? That's the ultimate. That's the perfect government. Nothing ever went wrong, right, when Jesus Christ was on earth. If we continue to come forward in time, we have the first century church. They were very focused, very directed. Again, there was a lot of collaboration among the leaders. You might think back to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15. There were huge conferences among the leadership in those two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 15 of Acts. Then we have something interesting happening in Acts chapter 6, where the office of the deacon is first established. Right, we have the directive here from leaders to the membership to bring forward the people that are really serving them in order for them to be ordained as deacons. Should we do that today? Tonight after sunset, we'll have a poll. Who should be the next deacon? Who should we ordain as an elder? Right, write the name on a slip of paper, and next week we'll take care of that. Right? Is that the way we should govern? Is that what we should do today? The church was brand new in Acts chapter 6, very young. Maybe they didn't know who was doing the serving, except the widows who needed the people to serve them. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Luke here records for us Paul's words, and we see Paul prophesying here that there'll be splinters, both inside and outside. Verse 30 points to that. That those divisions will come from not just outside with this outside influence that's attacking, but even fracturing from within the group. Following the apostolic age, we have the interim church. It's interesting that we don't see the apostles ordaining anyone else apostle. Have you ever considered that? The apostles didn't ordain other apostles. Oh, I'm getting really old. I'm not able to do all this travel. So-and-so has been very helpful, right? So-and-so is grounded in the faith. Let's ordain him as an apostle to continue this. Acts chapter 1 defines those who were taught by Jesus Christ personally as apostles. This later would include the apostle Paul, who was personally taught. But over the next 1,800 years, things get a little foggy, and history is limited. But we see these apostles slowly dying out, right? The apostle John being the last one living all the way into the 90s. Again, none of them ordaining any sort of successor. Coming into the 20th century, we have the Radio Church of God, later the Worldwide Church of God. A lady by the name of Loma Armstrong understood things of the Bible. God was working with her. She had a husband that fought her on it, wanted to prove her wrong, right? He set out specifically this thing about the Sabbath and these other things that you're reading, no way that could be truth, right? He literally set off to prove her wrong. God humbled him. God converted him. In many ways, he was the first man. He taught others. He was recognized as the teacher, as the leader, as the head. He surrounded himself with 12 elders for counsel, for advice. Was he an apostle, though? He was okay to have that title. But if you speak with some of the old-timers that interacted directly with him, he questioned it. He wasn't sure about it. It was his advisors that convinced him of the title. But he wasn't ordained to any sort of rank. He was just ordained as a minister. In 1957, Mr. Armstrong writes in the Plain Truth magazine in regards to this Council of 12. He says this, quote, "Whenever there is doubt in the mind of any about some truth, doctrine, or God's way, in any problem, we ministers meet together in council, asking God's guidance and wisdom, seeking his truth. God's word instructs us that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So we meet and counsel together, asking God's true understanding from his word. God is always willing to give it as long as each man is yielded to God in his heart. There will always be unity. If any one of us comes up with something new, not previously understood, not agreed to, He doesn't speak it publicly or write it in any article, and so we ministers can all study independently into it and counsel together regarding it and all come to the same mind. There's a great deal more joy in finding God's way, even when contrary to our previous beliefs or desires, than having our own will, end quote. This was the structure that he set up. And yet what's interesting, in the last 25 years of his life, there were numerous splits and divisions, weren't there? It's been 37 years since his own death, and there continues to be fractions and splits. There was a time, though, when church members were young. In recent decades, there was a time when church members were babes. The church did a lot of thinking for the church at that time. Right? Eat this, wear that. Don't put that in your pantry closet. Wear this colored shirt. Maybe some of you remember those days. The church did a lot of thinking for us. The church was young. Mr. Armstrong told us what to read. In many ways, what to think, what to eat, and unfortunately, even how to dress at times. We come into the 21st century with the United Church of God. We may miss some of those directives of the previous century. Sure, it would be nice if the church would give us clear delineation on what to do, what not to do, you know, on the Sabbath, or what to do or what not to do in this situation. Maybe we miss those times. It sort of shifts the responsibility off of us, doesn't it? Because then if something goes wrong, well, it's not my fault. The church told me I couldn't do this or I had to do that. But we're not young anymore. We may miss those directives, that sort of leadership style, but times have advanced. The 21st century is here, and we're a little stiff-necked at times, aren't we? We're a little stubborn. We're a little independent. We like our collaboration. We like the way I do things. Interestingly, even here in United, we've had splits. And so maybe through this little exercise, maybe you can see that the form of government isn't the key. The form of government simply isn't the key. God wants us to use his Holy Spirit. He wants us to be led by his Holy Spirit. He wants us to think, to examine, to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to compare those traditions. He wants us to use the Holy Spirit to test the spirits, to follow and submit to those who, after being tested, are found genuine. God gives us the criteria. He knows, he tells us what to look for. He tells us how to test it. But he wants us to be humble and meek. He wants us to seek his will. He wants us to have that consensus and peace, to base everything on his word. He wants us to be united as one. He wants us to grow in the spirit of oneness, ultimately toward godly love, toward agape. Be mature as your Father in heaven is. That's our sort of marching order, isn't it? That's where we should be headed, towards spiritual maturity. We're not to sit back and just be babes and have someone tell us what to do. Go here, sit there, drive this kind of car, right? Read this book. United is still based on a council of 12 elders. The apostles had it. Mr. Armstrong had it. United has continued to utilize this 12-man elder council. We like to get consensus of the ministers, but we still have splits. We don't have any sort of ordination of rank within the ministry. Who was it that ordained the apostles? They were disciples. Jesus Christ dies. Then on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden they're referred to as apostles. But there was no ordination there, was there? Who ordained Paul? Sorry, Saul. Right? Who ordained Saul? Who laid hands on him? Timothy was a pastor, but yet he was told to do the work of an evangelist. What does that look like? Peter makes the statement, I am an elder just like all the other elders. What does that mean? Rather than ordained to a rank, we ordain to the role of a minister. Each minister is given various responsibilities. Those responsibilities can change over time. Even within the eldership, right? I'm subject to the elders above me. When I ran a summer camp, I had council members that reported to me, right? Within that environment, I was over the council member. If I told the council member, hey, I need you over here, he went, right? But as soon as camp was over, things changed. In United Today, the ministry can have various responsibilities. Some evangelize. Some of you that have watched the Beyond Today TV program see faces that you've recognized over the many years, right? Mr. Petty, Mr. Myers, and others have been on TV, on YouTube, on the church's official channels. There are others who are senior pastors, and those senior pastors oversee entire countries. Mr. Welch was a pastor here in Oklahoma. He transferred to Dallas. Then he was brought into Cincinnati to be over all of the ministry. And now he's back to being a pastor again. In United, we all have different jobs. And sometimes those jobs change. The church must, first and foremost, follow Christ's lead, not tradition. We should follow Christ's lead. We are constantly being tested, though, to see who will follow. God's love is how we determine what spirit to follow. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's pick up here in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are appointed may be recognized among you, that those who are approved, may be recognized among you. Everyone in the church has to be right, though, don't they? Divisions. Paul here speaks of divisions, factions. How can this be? Surely it's not the true church of God if there's not factions and divisions, right? How can that be? Contentions and things. But it's interesting that even at the throne of God, Satan took off with a third of the angels, didn't he? Even in that, what we would consider a perfect government with a perfect leader, there was still a challenge. I'll submit to you, verse 19 is a very important verse for us to consider. Factions are part of your training, right? Factions are part of you and me developing that godly character that he wants. Right? Factions are never easy. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul here tells us that it's a necessary part of our training. It's part of the testing of this church, part of the testing of the saints. Jesus Christ says false prophets would come. When that happens, what will you do? Paul talks about grievous wolves coming into the sheepfold. Grievous wolves. How will you handle that? How will you handle that? This is all part of our testing. This is all part of building godly character. We have the seven letters to the churches that John records for us in the book of Revelation. Will you be focused on what matters? Each of those churches had their struggles. They all had their things to overcome and to exemplify. Will you and I be focused on what matters? Jesus Christ gives the parable about the tares and the wheat. You remember his comment at the end of that parable? Don't pull up the tares, right? Because you may take some of the wheat with you. So I guess there are some issues that we can't resolve, right? Don't pull up the tares. You might damage the wheat. Divisions and factions demonstrate something other than being on the mark, right? Something gets stressed, and that results in a failure to develop godly love. It results in a failure to develop godly character. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's begin here in verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Here's the purpose of the Bible. Here's the purpose, more specifically, of this church, of this congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing here to Timothy, this is the purpose of the commandment. And the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Verse 6, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. Right, something here is different than developing God's nature in us. Right, something has, these individuals have allowed something else to take that priority in their life. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Remember that godliness causes harmony. Right? It's godliness that causes harmony. It brings unity to the body. Selfishness is what causes division. And throughout the entire history of the world, and going all the way back to when it was just the spirit realm, right? It was selfishness that was always at the root of some sort of faction, some sort of division, all the way from the Garden of Eden and what Adam and Eve did, all the way forward to today's time. Selfishness is what causes division. And so when you see division, it's nothing less than sin. It masquerades as righteousness. Oh, this person's not right. That leader must go. This thing has to stop. Right? It masquerades as righteousness. We can get swept up in it. We can excuse it. We can defend it. Yeah, that's not right. Godliness, though, is what causes harmony. And as a result, it can only have one effect. When there's godliness, then there's unity. People come together. People are bounded to each other. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 7, here's a caution for us. Matthew 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Divisions from members, division from ministry, from family members, it's been that way all the way back to Adam and Eve. But Jesus Christ says here, woe to that person who causes it. Right? Woe to that person who causes it. Let's clearly understand that the church experience is a test for all of us. Right? It's a test for all of us, for the members, for the ministry. All of us are imperfect. Right? All of us make mistakes. And through that, it ends up being the perfect environment for us to grow in, doesn't it? It becomes the perfect environment for us to grow in godly love. It becomes the perfect environment for us to be able to utilize God's Spirit to develop that godly character that He wants in each of us. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, this again is the Apostle Paul speaking here to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. This is the word that means to give diligence. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are things that if we apply, we'll be in God's kingdom, right? If this is our mindset, if this is our outlook, if these are the things we're trying to implement into our daily life, because ultimately, godliness creates unity, right? And so God's people bind together through that Spirit that God gives to us. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? Humans are the source of offenses and splits and challenges. God the Father and God the Son are unified. They're one, and we're to be unified together with them. Right? They're not seeking, they don't just have this oneness and they want us to do our best over here. Right? They want oneness in a complete package. Verse 6, one God, continuing the thought here, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's this godliness, it's this mindset that creates unity. We know, again, referring back to our very first verse, the two great commands. Right, love God, love your neighbor. Sort of our daily purpose, our daily goal is to activate those two laws in our life with everything that we encounter throughout the day. Notice verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles. The gift here is referred to back up in verse 8. Right? Here he's quoting, when he ascended on high, he led captivity to captive and gave gifts to men. Okay, so this gave here in verse 11 is referring back up to verse 8, this citation. He himself gave some to be apostles. It's a gift that God gave to men, that there would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave those gifts. Verse 12, we see the purpose of church government. Those roles, those responsibilities are given as a gift, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Right? So you could think about the inverse of that, right? If those gifts had not been given, then the saints could not be equipped. Right? We can sort of read the inverse into it. The gifts are given for the purpose, well, verse 12, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we see the timetable on this, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, we see the unity that's here, the godliness producing unity. God commands us to have this love one for another. So we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal of the church, of the body. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Right? There is a point that being a child is helpful. Now, you learn a lot about the world, don't you? You learn responsibility. Your mom and dad are there to sort of help protect and guide and kind of help shape that future. But at some point, that child grows. Parents expect that child to grow, right? Parents expect that child to grow up and be successful and go off and start his own family and move on and continue that intergenerational teaching. that we should, verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Right? There was a time for the church to tell us, read this book, don't do that. Right? That time has, we've grown out of that time. Right now, we're no longer children from that perspective. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is the direction we should be growing in. This is the direction that we should be growing in as we develop godly character. We should be keeping rogue ideas and concepts out, is what Paul is saying here. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This is a key verse for us, because it's not about finding the true church with the right government. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about being the true church, isn't it? B-E-I-N-G. It's about being the true church. This is what Paul is describing here. There's structure. There's opportunities for growth. There's a perfect environment by which God can test and instill his character in mankind, in those that he's calling and working with. It's not about finding the true church with the right government. It's about being the true church. The quest is not about finding where that true church is. Yours and my quest should be all about being the true church, showing godly love, putting on his character. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. When that happens, then, the last part of verse 16 is profound. Right? When the whole body joins together, when the whole church is knit together, when the whole congregation provides what the other members need, right? When everybody does its share, then we see growth of the body. We see a growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the fulfillment of the objective. You and I should be focused on being the true church. So what is the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of government? What's the objective? Brethren, we can look all over the world for the right organization. But if you're not the church, if you're not growing and edifying and producing godly love, if you're not participating in the things that God has outlined, then what is ignored? Then the obvious will be ignored, and our quest continues, right? We continue that quest, that always searching for that next high. Oh, maybe this guy has something interesting to say. Oh, maybe that church. Oh, I like the way that building is. Oh, I like the part of town they meet in. Or oh, I like that speaker. Right, we're always searching then for that quest. It comes back to that high that we talked about in the beginning. Always searching for it. Jesus Christ said that all would know his disciples because they have agape love. Those who are the true church have that godly love. They're seeking to apply that within their life. It's not so much a group, is it? As a mindset. It's not a name. It's rather a mindset. It's not a governmental structure. It's a mindset. So this leads us into our last question, our fourth question. Am I being the true church of God? Am I being the true church of God? The unchanging constant down through time, through all these various administrations that we've exposed here this afternoon, the unchanging constant has been God. He's been the unchanging constant. Various administrations down through time have been used for the same effect. Whether that's the apostolic age, whether that's the bringers, whether that's the synagogue system, whether that's Mr. Armstrong, right, whatever it is, God has used them all for the same effect. And that is to test our godliness, right? To provide an environment by which we could grow. But God himself and the rock that the church is founded on, Jesus Christ, have not changed. Let's go over just a couple pages to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's read together verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the church, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus Christ here as the head of the church. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The word here means to be first, right? Or to hold the first rank is what that word means. We don't look to a single man. We don't look to 12 men. We don't need to look to tradition. If days in the future it comes to where there's a 7-man body, okay, well then everything's done in sevens, right? Everybody has to have 7 kids. You have 7 congregations. You have 7 of this. Everybody lives 7 miles away from the church building, right? It's the church of sevens. We don't look to tradition. We look to see what God establishes, and then we allow ourselves to be subject to the godliness that he wants us to develop, the character that he wants us to develop. Jesus Christ has used many forms of government over thousands of years. Which one is right? I would submit to you that they were all right. In the time that they were established, they were all right. They were all right. Some would like to see a single leader. We don't believe Jesus Christ has named one. And united, we have an elder body of more than 400 ministers that use collaboration and consensus as we denote more responsibility to a group of 12 guys. We pray, we fast for inspiration, we ask for discernment. But I would encourage you to read and study Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15. Read those two chapters. They held conferences in Acts chapter 15 as the large topic about circumcision. They came to a consensus. Chapter 1 was about replacing Judas. They took 120 disciples. Somehow, we don't know those details. They took 120 disciples. They came down to 2 names. Right? From there, we know they cast lots off those last 2 options. They did not later replace James or Peter, right? But they replaced Judas to get back to that 12 number. But then they, as people died or were martyred, there was no replacement after that. John, even as the last surviving apostle, was not replaced. We have various things at various times, but the goal has always been the same. Right, seeking God's will was always the goal. It was never about the form of government. Brethren, you and I are called and invited to be part of that one true church. So the question for us then is, will we be part of it? Will we be a part of it? Or will we ask that it be tweaked? Will we ask that it conform to what we want, what our liking is? In conclusion, let's fast forward briefly in time to when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ is coming to resurrect the saints. What happens then? Well, we see a brand new form of government, don't we? We see something different than what United has or what other churches of God have. We see something entirely different. Saints reigning with Jesus Christ. We've never seen that in all of eternity. But hold on, 1,000 years later, something else will happen, right? That government will change again. And after that, another government, right? We see at the end of the book of Revelation, New Jerusalem comes down. What does that look like? That's something new. That's something different that's never happened before either. Everyone will be governed at that time by a totally different structure. The question for us to ask, though, is will I or will I not be governed to grow in agape love? Will I or will I not be allowed to be governed through his nature, to be encouraged to love my neighbor as myself and to submit my will to God's. These are decisions and choices that you and I get to make. The church can help and encourage and support and educate us on making right choices. But the character that God's looking for can only be developed in each of us individually. The other elders and I will teach you how to do this next week and the week after that and months on end and as long as we're able to. That's the topic of the future sermons. What's next week's sermon on? Something about developing godly character. Something about loving God and loving our neighbor. Right? Those are the topics that we should be and will be teaching. Let's conclude over in Hebrews. Sort of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And let's read verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.